of Scripture. As I shared with you last week, I wanted to come to you with 1 Samuel, last week chapter 15, 1 Samuel 16 this week, and then 1 Samuel 17 next week. This is the core theology to these books of Samuel. Samuel sort of spans, is the bridge between four centuries of judges and then King Saul and King David. It's the bridge books, if you will, as they are going from a time of everybody doing what's right in their own eyes to God bringing in a man who is going to rule, and he has a heart like God's heart. So what I want to do is read chapter 16, make a few remarks, and then have prayer, and then we will fellowship together. So would you please stand with me in the honor of God's word and follow the text closely, if you will, as I'm reading from the New King James Translation. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears, he will kill me." But the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name for you." So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, Hebrew text is sweet, he said, "Shalom. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to sacrifice. So it was when they came that he looked on Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So Jesse called Aminadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shema pass by. And he said, Neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these either." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" Then he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." So he sent and brought him in, and he was ruddy with bright eyes, beautiful eyes, good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. And an evil spirit, a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said to him, "Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants, who are before you, to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall be that when he shall play with the hand the distressing spirit from God which is upon you, you shall be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me." Then one of the servants answered and said, "Look, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly and became one of his armor bearers. Then Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Please, let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. Father, what a chapter. And in just a few moments, would you help us to understand it? In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Those of you that carefully chronicle 1 Samuel 16, There are three major points being made by the writer. And you can see these points in verse 1, point number 1. Verse 6 and 7, point number 2. And verse number 13, point number 3. And the chapter fills in the blanks. In verse number 1, you see God makes a sovereign choice. And secondly, in verse 6 and 7, you note that God's choices are not based on human standards, human appearance, human physique, the outward. That's not how God makes his choice. And then the third thing that's very powerful in the text is verse number 13, where it says in verse number 13 that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David, a very interesting word in the Hebrew text, which means to rush upon. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David. And at the end of verse 18, you see the result. Verse 18 says, "And the Lord was with him." So there you have the three points that the writer is trying to get across to us. And I said to you last week that when you look at 1 Samuel 15, there is one sharp point, and that is this. Before worship, there must be obedience. And the reason is very simple, because you can fake worship. You can't fake obedience. And so the very core of the bridge books, 1 and 2 Samuel, between the time when everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes until David is sitting on the throne, a man after God's own heart, we have these three theological lessons that are brought to the forefront through narrative, through story. And Saul gives to us in 1 Samuel 15 a story that helps us understand that before worship is to take place, there must be obedience, because worship can be fabricated. You can fall down on your face as Saul did and really not have a heart of obedience. And God is not impressed. I like the words in the New American Standard. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will do this. If you love me. And I see in the second chapter of our study, to get the core theology of the writer in chapter number 16, it's something very important that we still have not grasped in our world, and that is this. In our world, appearance is everything, but to God it is nothing. He created all things. He's not impressed by your appearance or my appearance. And the danger is, on a Sunday, we can walk into church, and as we walk into church, we can put on the plastic facade. And so we are people of plasticity. We are not people who are genuine. And God is not impressed with our appearance. God is not impressed on the outward, but God is very impressed with a heart. And I love the way it begins in chapter 16 and verse number 1, where it says, "And the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul?" And we ended up in chapter 15 where Samuel is crying and mourning, and God is grieved. And we talk about what that meant last week. The point here is not that the mourning was wrong. It was the duration of the mourning. How long will you mourn, Samuel? Seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel. Then he makes this statement, "I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided," and the Hebrew text is the word to see, "for I have seen for myself among his sons," the last word in the Hebrew text is melech, king, a king. I look to the sons, the eight sons of Jesse the Bethlehemite, and as I look at these eight sons, I have found a king. The moment he says that to Samuel, Samuel who loved Saul, we've already seen that in the text in the past. Samuel goes to, through means, he goes to Bethlehem, and as he goes to Bethlehem, inviting Jesse and his sons without specifying a number. And look what happens in verse number 6. I mean, if you were to choose a king, who would you choose? The firstborn is there. It doesn't say any words were expressed, but it does say in verse number 6 that when they came and he saw Jesse and his sons, and he's assuming it's his whole family, He looks among all of the sons. As he looks among all of the sons, he sees Eliab. And Eliab has a physical stature that is imposing and has a face that is perfect and has a demeanor that demands people recognize him. And the most amazing thing is that is exactly the description of Saul a few chapters earlier. He was taller than any man in Israel. He was a handsome man. And all the people looked at him and said, "God save the king." And Samuel has already been through this. But now Samuel, in verse number 6, looks at this one, and without any conversation between he and the Spirit of God, without any conversation and really any thought, he just says in his heart, "Wow, here is the guy. God, you have chosen well." When I look at the text, God has a different perspective. See, God makes a sovereign choice in verse 1. He said, "I am going to provide myself a king." And immediately, we all know what a king looks like. He's well-bred. He's well-versed. He's well-spoken. He's well-educated. I mean, he has all the ingredients so that we as people, we want to feel a little inferior to this one in our deepest of heart. We want this one to be elevated, and we want him to represent us and represent us well. And Eliab does just that in verse number 6. He does just that. He stands above his own family. He stands above his tribe. He stands above the town, the townspeople there in Bethlehem. He stands unique and powerful and persuasive. He is a man of appearance. But verse number 7, very interesting statement where God says, "Samuel, you're making the same mistake. You're looking at his appearance. You're looking at how tall he stands. You're looking at the physique. You're looking at the face. You're looking at the aura. You're looking at the personality. You're looking at all of those things. And I am the creator. And that really doesn't impress me. Because I don't view people the way people view people. When people choose a leader, they want somebody who's graduated from the elite schools. We want someone who can put nouns and verbs together. We want someone who can do all of the things and make us proud. This is our leader." And God said, "I am the creator. I make all of these things. I gift every single person, down to the IQ, down to every cell in their body, down to the features on their face, their height I'm in control of." And he said, "I just don't look the way man looks. Because man looks at the outward appearance, God looks on the heart." And it doesn't take Samuel long. There isn't any dialogue. Just Samuel is convicted. The Spirit of God speaks to him, and he's convicted in his heart, because that's exactly how Saul was chosen. When you look back at chapter 9 and following, that's exactly how Saul is chosen. And so Jesse calls Abinadab, and he passes before Samuel, and God says, "I have not chosen this one." Verse 9, Jesse makes Shema pass. "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." All 7 sons. And Samuel said in verse 10 to Jesse, "The Lord has chosen none of these." Thus, Samuel says to Jesse, "Isn't there anybody else?" And the text is so sweet here. "There remains yet the youngest, but he's a sheep carer." He takes care of the sheep. Now, men and women, there can't be a lowlier job than to take care of the sheep and the goats. They put them together. I am somewhat familiar with goats. And if any of you who have ever dealt with the buck goat, you know that this is not a very sweet job. Their perfume comes from the barn with just the right wind. And when you consider the way that someone had to live among the sheep, protect the sheep and the goats, do all of those kinds of things, his persona is far from perfumed and sweet. And he's out there, and Samuel says in the next verse, listen, bring him here. We're not going to sit down until you bring him. We're not going to have a feast until you bring this guy who has been with the sheep and the goats. You see, if you're looking for a king, what would you look for? If you've been told by God, I made my choice, and my choice is in Bethlehem, and my choice is with Jesse's family, and my choice is a Benjamite, and I want you to come, and I want you to look and to follow my will. So when that takes place, here they come. I think that we don't catch the incredible surprise of God for everyone, unless you hold your finger here and see it in poetry. Let's look at poetry. Look at Psalm 78. Look at poetry. And I love how Asaph puts it together. Psalm 78, it says at the very top, a contemplation of Asaph, who is reviewing the history of Israel so that children and grandchildren will be able to understand and grasp it. And if I may, verse number 67, at the very end of this exposition by Asaph, it's interesting to me that he goes and he chooses a man. And notice the poetry here, verse 67. Moreover, he rejected the tent of Joseph, and he did not choose the tribe of Ephraim. He did not, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built a sanctuary like the heights, like the earth which he has established forever. He also chose David, his servant. And he took them from the carrying of sheep. That's a phrase that would show the humble beginnings. Verse 71, from following the ewes that had young. You can just see this boy out there as he is chasing the sheep and the mothers with the young and trying to keep the rams away. And he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he shepherded them. What an interesting poetical terminology. He shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart, and he guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. This is the poetry section. This is the hymn book section of what actually was taking place, if you want to turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 16. And it really highlights what Isaiah already has said to us, and that is this, that my ways, God says, are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Look at the heavens. There are much. It's so vast. Look at the earth. Look at the chasm between the two. That chasm represents my thoughts and your thoughts. That chasm represents my ways and your ways. That's Isaiah 55. So God looks over these brothers, and Samuel must have really been in quite a quandary, because God never said, now this guy's got 8 kids. He just said, go, and I'll show you which one, and there he is. But before we can sit down, we've got to wait. You know, I would say this to you men and women. There is a struggle today in the American church, because we struggle about everything from translations to hymn books, so we might as well throw something else in there. But we struggle between this whole idea of the choice of God and the responsibility of man. We struggle with it because we like to line up on a side. We like to line up on the sovereignty side and say, okay, God is in control of all things, and before you know it, we find ourselves as fatalists. But then there are others who want to line up on this side and say, wait a second, I believe in the responsibility of man, that man acts and he bears the burden of his responsibility, and so they're really going to go hard after that, and now all of a sudden they have turned man into a little G-O-D, a little God. But I love how the writer of Samuel puts it together. And that's why I read the whole chapter to you. Because in the first 13 verses, it is an exposition of the sovereign hand of God. God chooses David. But a choice made, and it could very possibly, depending on how you take verses 12 and 13, it could very, very possibly be that the anointing of oil took place only in the midst of the family, so no one else in the city knows. No one else outside of the family knows. And there are even some commentators who try to make it sound as if that it was done privately. I don't go that far, but just so you know, that's how the commentators look at verse 12 and 13. The point is, there was a very small group of people, and this sheep herder, this goat keeper, is to be the leader of Israel, and no one knows. So you have the choice of God in the first 13 verses, and then verse 14 to 23, the end of the chapter, the second section of the chapter, is you find Saul choosing David. You find in the first part of the chapter, God choosing David. And then you find the second part of the chapter is God sets aside, allows history to take its course, and in history, Saul chooses David. And by the end of the chapter, you have a sheep herder who wasn't even part of the original seven when, let's see if we have a king here, you find this man in the place of an armor bearer of the king and one of the closest confidants of the king. All through history, through human history, through the events of human history. And I would say to you men and women that if you ever try to take the sovereignty of God, first 13 verses, and the end of the chapter, and how human history works itself out with man's actions and man's responsibilities, and you try to cause a divide, you have an incomplete view of God and an incomplete view of man. The Bible never solves that tension. It always allows the tension to stand, and it stands in compatible terminology. I mean, just the very fact that you look at verse number 7, where Samuel had said in verse 6, wow, Eliab is the one. And in verse number 7, look what God does. God ties the choice of David not to eternity past, but to the present condition of his heart. Here you have the sovereign choice of God in chapter 16 and verse 1. As he says, I have for myself seen a man of the sons who is to be king. And when Samuel sees Eliab, yes. And in verse number 7, God says, no. And then God makes the incredible revelation. I do not choose people based upon, and the answer is, just eternity. I do not choose people on the basis of their appearance, but I look at the what? I look at the heart. Now, how do you resolve this? How do you resolve verse 1, verse 7? How do you resolve first part of the chapter, second part of the chapter? You see the clear, sovereign hand of God, but you also see the heart of man is important. You also see the events of history as man acts, and man is responsible with his actions. How do you understand it except to say they're both there? They're both there. And we see it in the New Testament when it comes to the matter of salvation. You turn to Ephesians 1:4, and as you turn to Ephesians 1:4, you find he chose us in him when? What's the text say? Before the foundation of the earth. And you just, how do I understand this? But remember, the choosing is from God's perspective, and God's perspective is infinite. It does not have bounds. We cannot compute that. We cannot grasp it. But I love the language of Romans in chapter 10, verse 13. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be what? Shall be saved. Or Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, he says, come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me all. And so, men and women, it is so important for us that we not find ourselves in a ditch, in a theological ditch, and we do not see the beauty of compatible theological ideas brought together without tension and without confusion and almost without explanation. This is just the way it is. And I tell you what, men and women, I go to bed at night and I thank God he knew my name before the foundation of the world.
Spurgeon says, tongue in cheek, if God had waited to choose me until after I was born, he would have never chosen me. And I just want to say to you, brothers and sisters, it is such a blessing in this church that people can see compatible ideals without falling off into a ditch that will take them nowhere. But I will say to you, if you do not have a sovereign God, then we're in trouble. Why are we even praying? And if man does not bear moral responsibility, then we must become determinists. But let me tell you something, men and women, it's not either or, it is both and. You say, how can that be? I don't know. If I could give the answer to that, you know, I can't tell you how that works. I'm just saying the Bible just lays it out. And in verse number 7, it just so strikes me that God says to Samuel, I want you to understand something, Samuel. I am not choosing on the basis of that man's appearance. I am choosing on the basis of a heart that is given to me, and it's way out there taking care of sheep right now. Nobody knows about it. This is a man after my heart, God says. But behind all of that is verse 1. I have chosen for myself a king. So when I look at the blessing of this, I'm just overwhelmed. I look at, let me just say this before I get to the verse 13. Let me just say this. Can I just say one word about appearance to us? When I look at appearance in verse number 7, appearance, we struggle with this. I think one of the most interesting illustrations was the recent face transplant that took place not too long ago. And that face transplant, until it all the swelling and things go down, it looked almost unreal. And the quote underneath in USA Today is, I am not a monster. The lady who's making this, her husband actually tried to kill her. And shot her, went in the face, and she didn't die. And now they're going through all of these things. You see, appearance is something that I would just say a couple of things. Number one, appearance may advance you. I mean, look here, verse number 6. I mean, as soon as he sees Eliab, he's just overwhelmed with his appearance. Says, whoa, he's got to be king. It advanced Saul. It advanced Absalom. It advanced Bathsheba. See, it can advance you, but secondly, let me say this, appearance will ultimately destroy you. If everything is based upon appearance, those who will live that way, what it ends up being is this, is that they really believe in their heart that they can accomplish anything because of their appearance. I would say that Absalom said to himself, I'm the most handsome man in the world. I will become what? I'll become king. He lost his head. Bathsheba, one of the most beautiful women in the world, said, I can be unfaithful to my husband and I can be close to the king. They both were at fault. And you know the story, the death of a child. Saul, chapter 15, he sets up a monument to himself. See, appearance may advance you, but I would say this, it may deceive you, and you better be very careful. And so here I would say this, especially to all parents who are here, I would say this, that appearance is to be carefully protected, not flaunted. Protected. Scares me when we begin to make decisions so that our sons and our daughters can flaunt their appearance. You have just opened up the door and you have just allowed them to taste something that is sweet as the pit of hell. And it is sweet. And the end thereof are the ways of death. It is to be protected by humility. It is to be protected because every person in his natural self, including the pastor of this church, is nothing but full of pride in and of himself. And there must be a crushing of God. And so we have to cry out to the Lord, Lord, please give us wisdom so that our sons and our daughters never find themselves in a place where their appearance is flaunted, God protected, because you created them. And you designed them. And you did not design them for the eyes of the world. You designed them for the eyes of their husband or their wife. And this is a message that is not well spoken today and articulated today, because that is not the way the world looks at it. I mean, we can even have people who are in the Miss USA quoting the Bible. And because they quote the Bible, then they're going to be on Fox News as if that is the coverall. That's the panacea. Listen, if that's the panacea, men and women, we are in big trouble. And people take sides. And I'm thinking to myself, God, is this how you designed? Is this how you design us? And the Christian world goes after this? Well, they quote a Bible verse. Well, so does Joel Osteen. I don't know how that got in there. It wasn't in my notes. You see, if somebody quotes the Bible, it just seems like everybody just goes after it and says, boy, this is great. Let me tell you something, men and women. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. That's my footnote on appearance. And my last point. Point one is the sovereign choice of God. Point two is God does not choose on the basis of appearance. And point number three is that whenever God makes a choice, we see this in verse 13. Whenever God makes a choice, that choice, listen carefully, is always accompanied by the power of the Spirit of God. Look, if you will, at verse number 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the middle of his brothers. So the way the commentators see that, and probably right, I'm not smart enough to debate with them, but it seems as if the whole city is together. They're all moved because Samuel is there. Samuel then has a special time with Jesse and his family. And during this special time, when they're apart from the others, this is when David is brought to the forefront. And now in the midst of his brothers, in the midst of just his family, he is anointed as the next king. And the text says, the Spirit of the Lord rushed. There it is. What a word. Zalak. Rushed. It's a term that is found like in Judges, especially under the ministry of Samson. Three times it says the Spirit rushed on Samson. Just overwhelmed him. Overpowered him. If you can have that in your mind with Samson in Judges 14 and 15, those three times, you find that Hebrew verb. You now understand the significance of what is taking place here. I mean, it is so overwhelming that at the end of verse number 18, it says somebody speaking, an unnamed person speaking to Saul, says, Saul, how about Jesse the Bethlehemite? I think before I said Benjamite, I'm sorry, he's a Bethlehemite, he's from Judah. How about Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing? I mean, look at his musical ability. Look at his military. He is a man of valor, a man of war. Look at his social skills. He is prudent in speech. Look at his physique. He is a handsome person. But look at this. Look at the spiritual qualification. God is with him. How powerful is that? The last time we heard that, just flip back a couple of pages to chapter 3 of 1 Samuel. This is the last time you heard it. Chapter 3. And look at verse number 19. I mean, this is not a phrase that's just thrown around or flaunted by the writer of the books of Samuel, which probably most of it was by Samuel, but maybe if you read Chronicles, you'll note that maybe Gad was also part of that, and Nathan, two other prophets. Verse 19, Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him. There it is. The Lord is with him. And he let none of God's words fall to the ground. And all of Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appears again in Shiloh. And the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by his word. And the word of Samuel comes to all Israel, 4:1. I mean, here is the Spirit who comes on Samuel so that the entire known land of Palestine says, that guy is destined to be a prophet. But how did it affect David? This is a testimony in 16:18. This is a testimony of some unnamed person who gives counsel to Saul and say, hey, I know a guy who can fit the bill to help you out. But turn over just a chapter two to chapter 18 when Saul is coming after. When he comes after him, I think it's a rather interesting statement. 18:12. Now, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and had departed from Saul. Now, can I give you just one little theological lesson, because I know my time is up. One little theological lesson, and that is this. When you see the anointing of leadership in the Old Testament, that is called the theocratic anointing. This is a theocracy. Israel is a theocracy ruled by God. And so the leader who is going to rule in the stead of God has to have the theocratic anointing. You saw it with Moses. You saw it passed on with the 70 of elders of Israel. You saw it passed on to Joshua and all of the leaders and all of the kings of Judah. You see the theocratic anointing. In other words, a man, a natural man, could never rule for God unless God's Spirit comes upon him and overwhelms him. If God's Spirit is taken from him, we have one illustration of that. And that's in chapter 16 and verse 14. His name is Saul. When the Spirit is taken from him, he has this distressing spirit, this evil spirit that absolutely torments him because natural man cannot rule a theocracy. It takes God coming upon a man so he might be able to rule the theocracy. So in an Old Testament theological sense, please understand that this is the underpinnings for Psalm 51. When David prays because of a sin of Bathsheba, and when he prays in verse 10 and 11, and he says, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. That is not losing your salvation. What that is the theocratic anointing. God, I saw you take the anointing off of Saul, and he went mad. Psalm 51, oh, please do not take your Spirit from me. He knows exactly what it means to have the theocratic anointing, and ultimately the theocratic anointing landed on the last person of the theocracy who is to rule, and it happened at the baptism of Jesus when the Holy Spirit descended and God spoke from heaven and said, this is he. And let me tell you something, men and women, he's coming back. Our theocratic leader's coming back. And better than a man, it is God himself. I look forward to that. But I want you to understand that though this is theologically accurate, what I'm saying to you, there is this incredible practical underlying to this. And that is this, when the Lord is with you, when the Lord has rushed upon you, when the Spirit of God dominates you, in a practical New Testament sense, this side of the cross, when God is with you, what can man do? If God is for us, who can be against us? We live at a time when the world is saying, listen, it's all about your appearance. It's all about education. It's all about intellect. It's all about your station in life. And if you're a homemaker, God forbid. That's the world. But let me tell you something, that is not the measuring stick of God. That is not the measuring stick of God. And when we take the Word of God and we hold it up and we begin to look at this, I would just say to you, if you walk away from this message, you walk away from last week and you learn something, you learn that obedience is the foundation to my worship. And without obedience, there is no worship. And you walk away from 1 Samuel chapter 16 coming to grips with the fact that our God is in control and our God is looking for the hearts of people. 2 Chronicles, that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself mighty to those who have a loyal heart. The issue is not your appearance, and the issue is not your station in life, and the issue is not of how many people know you. Listen, if God knows you, you will be part of those in John chapter 5 where Jesus said, I have the authority to raise the dead, and I will speak and I will say, come forth. Some come forth to a resurrection of damnation, and others come forth to a resurrection of life. And he speaks my name. And as he speaks my name, I have for all of eternity to be a son of the King, to rule and to reign with him. The power of God upon my life today cannot be compromised because the world might say, what a pretty face, or what a smart guy. Don't compromise those things for all of eternity. And this is my application. My application is this: keep the things eternal right before you. And the things that are temporal, let them go. Let them go. I loved yesterday morning, Ray Knowles was teaching us, and he was teaching from Hebrews 12 in our morning hour. I don't often make it. I was there yesterday. It was just for me. In Hebrews 12, he says, here's this great cloud of witnesses. So let's run. How are we supposed to run? Well, those weights and those sins that easily beset us, throw them off. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was laid before him endured the cross and despised the shame and has sat down at the right hand of the Father on high. For consider him, because you have not strived unto blood. Consider him. And I would say, if our eyes could somehow be turned to Jesus Christ, if the focus of this pastor could somehow see Christ and Christ alone, maybe the world would come to watch the pastor burn for Christ. Maybe. But if not, we still want to go hard after Christ. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of glory and grace. Would you pull out a hymn book that's in front of you?